I love it. Boy, we had a great afternoon. My wife and I came down from Sacramento area, and we spent the day coming here today. Just joy coming to this great place. I love your church. This is awesome. Man, I can't believe it. Last time I was at Faith Baptist Church, it was in a tent. It's a far cry from a tent, and it's exciting. God bless you. It's so good to be here. Give me a time, Pastor. You shoot it at me. I can do whatever you say. I don't have that much to say. We'll talk for a little bit. I just came from the Stockton area, actually Stockton, and there's a fella. This is a big man pulpit, man. I'm telling you. I was staying with a fellow that I brought to Christ and baptized him and his wife. He's a real estate developer in the Stockton area, and his son is 43 years old, and he called his mother 2 weeks ago and said, Mom, I'm going to bring you to Los Angeles, and you're going to go to the first game of the 2017 World Series, 12 seats, 12 rows behind first base. He paid $3,800 per ticket. He put her in a 5-star hotel, took her to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. This is her only son. Bought her any and every memorabilia that she wanted. And from what I'm gathering from her dad, his dad, he told me that it must have been near to $10,000 that he spent on his mother. And I was so proud of him. I thought, boy, my mother, she died when she was 44. And I don't think there's anything, honestly, I wouldn't have done for my mother. And I thought about it coming here tonight, the passion that that young man had to show his mother that he loves her. Isn't that a wonderful story? We're going to talk about passion tonight. In Vietnam, during the Vietnam War, anybody here serve in Vietnam? Nobody looks old. Is that right, Vietnam? What branch? I'm sorry? Marine Corps. All right, I'm a name. Yes, sir? Where are we pointing? Where's Byron? Middle East? All right, Middle East during the Vietnam War? Okay, thank you, brother. Thank you, sir. I'm going to give you a name. Carlos Hathcock. Greatest sniper, Marine Corps sniper. You got to read his book. It's astounding. 93 confirmed kills. This guy was amazing, called the White Feather Sniper. He was a man, served the Corps, unusual man, wore a white feather. He said, I want the Viet Cong to know who I am. That's not very smart for a sniper, but that's what he did. There was a $50,000 bounty on Hathcock's life by the Viet Cong. Four different life-threatening excursions by himself. He literally earned the right to say no to any assignment, but an assignment was offered. Hathcock stepped up. Nobody could do it. It was to go into actual enemy-held territory under guise. In other words, he had to be completely, fully engulfed in the terrain. You need to understand these are warriors. These are soldiers trained. I'm talking about every square inch of your body had to blend into the ground. Hathcock took the mission. It was an excursion going in, taking out a Viet Cong colonel. Was supposed to take him out and get out alive. They told him, Hathcock, you'll never make it. You will be killed. Here's what it took. 3 days crawling on his belly. 1 inch at a time. You need to understand this is open ground. And every bit of him was covered with the grass and the vegetation of the area. Hathcock literally had to crawl like a snake. And he couldn't breathe normal because it would show. You understand, if your life depends on this, you're going to literally suck to the ground. 3 days and four nights he went through this. Open air, everything visible. Over 1,000 Viet Cong active soldiers on the grounds and the colonel over here. And Hathcock spent that time, literally every crevice, every inch of his body was crawling with fire ants and salamanders and scorpions. 2 times he came face to face with a cobra and stared it down. He couldn't flinch. He couldn't move. He couldn't go, nothing. It would have been certain death. Went through all that, got within 40 yards of where the colonel was known to travel each day, and Hathcock had watched him. Finally, he had him within range. Pulled up his carbine rifle, pulled one bullet, put the colonel down, bullet through the heart, dropped him like a rock. The instant that rifle sounded, the report of that rifle alerted 1,000 infantry looking for where the shot came from. Now he's got to get out of there. How's he going to get out of there? You can't get up, run. You're dead. He literally had to inch by inch by inch crawl backward without getting stepped on. This is what they did, looking for him. Everywhere. 1,000 men. And here come, can you imagine, you're laying there and you know the footfall is coming to you, and it's exactly what was going on. Hathcock said 6 inches from his head, they didn't know he was there. And he got out alive. He died here in California in 1999. What in the world would possess a man to do something like that? It must have been something called passion. I have to tell you, I don't know that I'd be the one to stand up and say, I'll do it. I just don't know. I want to talk to you about passion, because passion is an essential element in the local church. And I think we men have got to exhibit passion like never before in this day and time. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this privilege to be here, God. We thank you for these illustrations, I would say, in life of what people had such passion for. Lord, I want to thank you for those men and women that step outside of the comfort and safety of one's life. I think about firefighters and police and pararescue and National Guard and Coast Guard. And oh, the passion that drives these people. Lord, I can't think of anything on this earth worth living for more than the cause of Christ. God, give us a passion, I pray. Bless these men as they work with their pastor and the leaders of this church. And oh, God, put a fire under us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 15. This is not going to be so much a preaching lesson, although I might preach a little bit. I'm kind of known to do that. I love preaching. I love to preach. I listen to 8 sermons a week. Without question, every week of my life, I listen no less, rather, than 8 sermons. Reason why is because I love preaching. I need to hear it. I need to be under it. I need to have a heart and a love for preaching. But Mark chapter 15, and we're going to read these verses carefully. And I say carefully because anytime a preacher goes to these passages, whether it's Mark 15 or Luke 22, or John chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, or Matthew 26, 27, 20. You get into those passages, you're going to read about the passion of Christ. We call it the passion of Christ. And notice in verse number 42, I want to draw a little unusual look at what happened in Jesus' burial. Now, he's crucified, and we won't take the time, and I say that very humbly, we won't take the time to read about his suffering on the cross, but I want to pick up the narrative in verse number 42. Are you there? Say amen. It says, and now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead any while, or been any while dead. And when he knew it, when Pilate knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And it goes on, verse 46. And he, Joseph, bought fine linen and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. We're talking to you about passion. I want you to consider Joseph here. Notice the adverb here. It says that he went in boldly. Do you see that? Verse 42. And then notice the next word, the verb, and craved. He craved the what? Tell me, man. So we have this man, Joseph. Now, you need to understand this. This actually happened. This is a real event. And the Bible says that Joseph craved the body of Jesus. Notice, first of all, his boldness. He went in boldly. And then his desire. What did he desire? He craved, if I could say it, the dead, the emaciated, the beaten body of Jesus. And then notice his sacrifice. He provided with his own expense now. Fine linen. Very important, you understand that, not for this lesson. But that linen is very symbolic of the priestly work of Christ. It was the linen that the priests used and wore when they offered the sin sacrifice. Jesus was wrapped in fine linen. And then notice, finally, his compassion. The Bible says he wrapped him in linen and laid him in a sepulcher. Now, I want you to catch this, the visual. And we're not going to stay on this. It's not bringing disrespect to the sacrifice of Christ, but I want to get to the subject. You need to understand that Joseph took the body down. If I could use you as an illustration, brother. What is your name? Dwayne. You need to understand he's crucified, if you'll put your hands out like you're crucified, and there are spikes through his hands and through his feet. They're not nails, they're spikes. And so on that cross, he's slumped, he's dead. There's no life in him, he's dead, fellas. They put a spear in his side, he's dead. There's no life. And I want to tell you something, you've never had to manhandle a body, be it a cattle or a cow or a hog, or that weight becomes exponentially more. And Joseph had to go. And fellas, this just tears me up. But he had to literally get his hand off that spike. And when he did, he had to do this. And then had to get the other hand off. I'm not trying to exaggerate it at all. But he took his body down. And listen to me, that blood and the gore and the nakedness of the Savior. He had to have passion to get that job done. He had his body over his arms, and then he had to take him and lift him off so his feet would come free. And then he took him, and the Bible says, and he laid him in his own sepulcher. Are you catching what I'm saying? This thing about serving God can't be done haphazardly. This thing about living for God can't be treated like the Mickey Mouse Club. It can't be dealt with like we're playing Captain Kangaroo. This is the most important thing on the earth, serving the great God of heaven. And Joseph played a role. He went into Pilate. This is the most powerful man on earth, Pilate. He went to Pilate, who issued the death sentence for Christ. He said, "Who do you want, Barabbas or Jesus?" They said, "Give us Barabbas." He said, "Then crucify him." And Pilate washed his hands of Jesus' death. But tonight in hell, he's still washing his hands, wishing that he wasn't guilty of denying the Son of God and causing his death. But Pilate said, "You can have his body." And Joseph said, "I'm not leaving without that body." Do you see some passion here? He had a game face on. See, passion is essential in anything we do. You have to have passion. Men have to have passion. I'm afraid there's too much passion for too many silly things today. A lot of passion for a lot of silly stuff. And I'm talking to God's men. I'm talking to God's best right here in Bakersfield, California. And we've got to have a passion that drives us past ourselves and causes us to step outside of our comfort zone and out of our little box that we put ourselves in and say, "Lord, here am I, send me." Takes passion. Passion is that overflowing, that overspilling you can't contain. Passion is what we pawpaws do. Everywhere we go, we want to talk about these little guys. That's what passion is. I don't know what it is, but man, I want to talk about him everywhere I go. Isn't that something? I'm a 53-year-old man. Look at the picture I have on my phone. Isn't that nuts? That's what passion is all about. You can't contain it. It's the overspill. And oh, by the way, aren't you glad you have a pastor with some passion? Can I hear an amen right there? I've been hanging around him the last couple hours. I need to take a nap. I'm saying, oh, listen, passion. We need to have passion. We love to talk about what we're passionate about. We do. He took that body down, and that act required passion. Let's look at the opposite example, 2 Kings 13. Would you go over there? 2 Kings chapter 13. I won't develop this. It's a great study, though. This is the story where we have an example of someone who is short on passion. Notice verses 15 through 19. The Bible says Elisha took up after Elijah. And Elisha said he was getting ready to go himself. Elisha's about to die. And he goes to Joash, the king of Israel. He says, well, the king of Israel rather comes to Elisha. And the verse number 15, Elisha said unto him, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Joash, he said, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. In other words, he came around him and he guided him, showed him how he wanted him to do it. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them. Verse 18. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground, and he smote thrice and stayed. But the verse goes on. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And if you read through the scriptures, you'll see that that is exactly what happened. Elisha was wroth with the king because had he had a little bit more passion about what was going on, if he'd have just shot all the arrows, they would have destroyed the Syrians. And by the way, it was the Syrians that later introduced through the Assyrians the captivity that took Israel into captivity. But he didn't do what passion would have otherwise driven him to do. The man of God was wroth because of the lack of passion. I think about so many examples in Scripture of passion where God brought the children of Israel into Canaan after Joshua let them in. God said, conquer the people, conquer the land, drive the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all the otherites, get them out of there, and you can have this land. It flows with milk and honey. And God once and again and again and again warned them that if they didn't drive them out utterly, those inhabitants would one day own them. That's exactly what happened. It's passion. Passion. What then is the impetus of passion in the ministry? The word impetus means force. What is the force of a ministry? I want to tell you something, fellas. We don't have a problem with doctrine here. Doctrine's not up for debate in the Baptist church. That's the interesting thing about us. Here's what we do right here. We're not interested in denominations and committees and everybody's opinion. There's no opinions here. It's thus saith the Lord. Amen? Amen? But you know what we are lacking in? Just true, raw, manly passion. I want to help you with that for the little bit of time I have left. The word's definition, I think it's in your notes there. It's an intense desire or enthusiasm for something. A thing arousing enthusiasm. Barely controlled emotion. Primary use of the word in Scripture usually is that of suffering. We already mentioned the passion of Christ. And a secondary use of the word passion is an inordinate passion. Sometimes we have wrong passions or sinful passions. But nevertheless, we also understand there's a positive aspect of the word passion, and that is that driving force to do what we do. And that's what I want to speak to in three different ways. Notice Roman numeral 1, the meaning of passion in the work of the church. First, understand that there is no work in all this world like the work of the local church. Nothing like it. I'm telling you, men, this is an amazing thing going on right here on Ming Avenue. Is that what it's called? Ming Avenue. And this is an amazing thing, what God is doing here. Sunday, there will be hundreds of people piling into this place. And you can look at this and say, what is this all about? Hovering over this work is the good pleasure of our Heavenly Father. And where, by the way, God's not hovering over Walmart tonight. Thank God. My dad used to say, I'll never spend 1 minute in hell, but every time I'm going to Walmart, I'm reminded of it. Amen. God bless us. God doesn't hover over the Capitol. God's interest is His church. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. If there be glory, let there be glory in the church. And so He loves His church. This is a work. It is the only thing like it that is completely dedicated to the glory of God, to the building of the body of Christ, and to the reaching of the lost around the world. Woo! Somebody say amen right there. Passion needs a definition. Let's look at it in a couple of ways. First of all, letter A, passion for the Savior. Oh, I love this. Luke 24, you remember when those two were going on the road to Emmaus? Jesus had just been crucified. And those two visitors to Jerusalem, they went for the feast of the feast of the Passover. And they're heading back to their home at Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes up alongside them. They didn't know who He was. You say, how could they not know? It wasn't like today. We didn't have Facebook. We see everybody's business. But they knew that the Savior, the Messiah, so-called, was crucified. They walk along. Jesus joins alongside them and says, why are you so downcast? And they said, did you not hear about what happened in Jerusalem? And Jesus went with them to their home. And I love Mike. See my dad preaching this right now. He's been with the Lord for many years. But I see Dad preaching. And as the Bible says, and as Jesus broke bread, their eyes were opened unto them. They saw the wounds in His hands. And then the Bible says that then they knew who He was. And Jesus departed from them. And verse number 32 of Luke 24, here's the word you need to put in there. Did not our hearts burn within us? Something ignited. You see, passion. Fellas, we need to have, first of all, passion for the Savior. Oh, we need to love Him. Men, we need to love Jesus. I mean, we really need to love Jesus. We need to have a passion for Jesus. A passion for Christ is so vital in the local church. I've been to many great meetings over the years. I really have. I've been to meetings all my life. I'm 53. I've been to the sword conferences and pastors' schools across the country and even revival meetings and missions conferences in third world nations. And you know, you go to these meetings and you get a little flicker and a little flame in your heart. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. And man, you hear preaching, you hit that altar and boy, you want to get things right with God and you have a renewed fervor for the Lord. And I remember when I was 24 years old, I heard Joe Boyd preach one time in particular in New Bedford, Massachusetts. And Brother Boyd was preaching, and I'll never forget, he said, there's no reason why you couldn't baptize 100 people in a year. And I was sitting there, man, I just started this church. I was 24. I said, buddy, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to baptize 100 people one day. And about 3 years later, I'll never forget it. It was literally Christmas, New Year's Eve, bless God. I baptized my 100th person in 1 year. Woo! Man, was I fired up. It thrilled me. It set a spark in me. And I love it when that happens. And my, how we need that. But let me remind you something. Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We don't need revival meetings simply to stir up our passion. We ought to have passion for Jesus every day. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Now, how in the world do we get that? Three things. I think you have blanks for this. First of all, we must be with Jesus. Be with Jesus. Here it is. Number one, personally. Fellas, you got to be with Jesus personally. Every day, read your Bible. You can't miss a day. You say, oh, nobody. Well, let me ask you this. You brush your teeth every day? Thank God. You better believe that's the first thing I do, man. I get up. I got to get that nasty out of there. Amen. Because I don't want anything adulterating the taste of a brand new fresh cup of coffee in the morning. Hallelujah. Thank God. And I certainly am not going to be kissing on that woman with rank breath. Amen. It's got to smell good. I even shoot some cologne on me first thing in the morning because I don't want her ever thinking, boy, he's stinky and he's ugly. Because I'm ugly no matter what happens. But every day, fellas, every day, please look here. Every day, you got to read your Bible. You're not going to have a passion like you ought to have for Christ if you're not walking through this book. You say, I know, preacher. I read it. I try to read it. Stop it. Stop it. It's a bad attitude about the Bible. Read it. Read it. Read it. Read it. Until it starts burning in your heart. Try what I'm saying. Read that Bible every day until something starts flickering inside. And then do it the next day. And do it. Did you know something? You could actually get addicted to running. You know what I'm talking about? If you run every day, they say if you do something every day for like 28 days, you can develop an addiction to just about anything. You know, some, we ought to addict ourselves to reading this book. And I'm suggesting this. There might be some sitting here right now. You're going to go to bed tonight. You've not read your Bible. Oh, yes, I did. I read Mark 15 with you. No, that don't count. That don't count. But you ought to so much commit to reading your Bible. And raise your hand if you've ever had to do this, that you'll drag your carcass out of bed because you forgot to through the day. Amen. That's passion for Jesus. Oh, we need that passion. Not just that, but prayer. And fellas, we have to pray. And you know something? I've gotten away from this. I only pray at this time and this time. I'm trying to develop a prayer all the time. Have prayer in my heart, my lips all the time. As I'm walking, I was coming down here and saw an accident. I just, Lord, help that person. I don't know who that is. Might be somebody's whole world's turned upside down today. God, help that person over there. We ought to have prayer and fellowship with God. Let me say, number two, we must be with Jesus publicly. There's your word, publicly. What do I mean by that? Well, 24/7, we're a Christian everywhere we go. I'm a C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N. All the time. I'm a Christian at the gas station. I'm a Christian at the Walmart. I'm a Christian at the Safeway. I'm a Christian in my neighborhood. I'm a Christian in my backyard. I'm a Christian all the time. And if we do that diligently and disciplinedly, we will develop passion for the Lord. Here's a third area. We must be with Jesus privately. Privately. I'm talking about at home. I'm talking about within the walls of your family, your holy living at home, your marriage, your home. Listen to me, there's no room for arguing in our marriages. You got to stop it. Cut it out. Stop arguing. Just cut it out. It's just not that easy. Yes, it is. And people tell me all the time, well, I'm married. Look, my wife taught me something one time long ago. I'll never forget it. She said to me one day, she called me pastor. Pastor, she said to me, she said, we were having a little tough time. And I'll never forget, she said to me, I think sometimes you treat those church members better than you treat me. Hello? I went in my room, repented of my wicked, godless heart. I came out and I said to her, baby, I'm never going to let you say that again to me because I'm going to prove to you that that's not going to be the case, fellas. I'm trying to tell you, it really matters at home, doesn't it? Really matters at home. We need to have Christian homes. Everything needs to be Christian. We can't be watching sports stuff and have booze commercials blaring through there. You ought to be clicking off those commercials. We need to have Christian homes. Be in charge of what's going on in our homes. I'll tell you what, I snooped through everything when my kids were coming up. I'll tell you this, we're just men here. My dad got saved. He was a drunkard. Dad had a stack of pornography in the house. I knew exactly where it was. So did my brothers and so did my sisters. Six of us kids. And Dad got saved, and buddy, I want to tell you something, that place changed. We were Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Saturday morning, bus calling. It was on, and Dad was a firefighter, and he one day said to my mother, and I didn't know this, but he talked about it later. He said to my mother, he said, J.C. Penney catalog, he said, I don't like it in this house. And my mother liked the catalog. This is 1970, 69. And why do you think he didn't like that? I'll tell you why. Because there's pictures of brassieres and stuff that young boys shouldn't be looking at. And I remember one day, I won't say which brother, but his initials are Russell Tharp. It's my little brother. He found it was Montgomery Ward's magazine, I think. You know, but not magazine. What am I trying to say? Catalog. You buy stuff out of it. I don't think they make them anymore. But he went there and he's looking for those, you know, those pictures. Mom had tore every one of them out. Now, doesn't that sound silly today? I say sound silly because go home and just see what's coming over your television. we didn't have a TV when I was coming up. Dad got saved, man, he got rid of everything. He gave away his guns. My dad was a big duck hunter, and he didn't want the guns to keep him out of church duck hunting. So he literally gave his guns away. And I wished he hadn't. I wished he'd give them to us. It's something to have of dads, you know. But he got rid of the television in 1970. And by 1977, I was about 13, 14 years old. Somebody gave my dad a television. Now, this is a true story. I tell this once in a while. People are like, I can see it right now. The television right there. We hadn't had a TV for 10 years. And there it is. And it was the first time ever that I'd ever seen Gilligan's Island. I'd never seen it. And so Russ, me and Darren are sitting on the couch in Gilligan's Island on. And you know who was on there? We were looking at old Marianne and Ginger. We're looking at that. We're enamored by it. We didn't know it. Down around the hallway, Dad was watching us. And he, brand new Christian or so, you know. No, I'm sorry, just took his first church. Dad comes around the hallway and he stood there. He said, "All right, boys, you liking what you're watching? Now, what are we going to say?" We went, "Yes, sir." He said, "I thought so." And he unplugged that television, took it down to a pawn shop, brought in a record player with an 8-track player inside it, set it down, I'll never forget it. He put a Cathedral Quartet record on there, the Statue of Liberty, played it. He said, "That's what we'll do from now on in my house." Radical, isn't it? It's a man that said, we're going to have a Christian home. I'm telling you something, it's out of control. It's out of control. What in the world we can get right here? Our kids have them. I've never figured out yet why a 13-year-old punk kid's got to have internet on a phone. I'm telling you something. If your kid's got internet on a phone, your kid's got pornography on the phone. I'm not saying that kid's looking at the pornography, but you and I all know how easy it is for Satan to get in on it. I'm saying if you want to have passion, you got to be a Christian all the time in our homes. I've done marriage counseling for years. Here's my marriage counseling. Initially, you come to church every service, and I want you to pray together on your knees in your bedroom on the bed for 2 weeks straight. I want to know you do it. I'm going to test you on it because I'm going to ask her, has it been happening? She can't lie about it. A fellow be, "Oh yeah, we pray," but I'm saying in your bedroom, knees to the floor, hands clasped over the bed, and you pray every day for each other. You do that for 2 weeks, that'll fix about 95% of marriage battles. I'm just trying to tell you something. We've got to be Christians at home. Passion for the Savior. Let me give you the next thing. We need to have letter B. Did I give you all the blanks thus far, fellas? I don't have your outline. I have mine. But we need to have passion for the servant of the Lord. And I have here, church staff should have a loving and loyal heart for the man of God. But I'm talking to you men. I want to talk to you about having a loving and loyal heart for your pastor. I know you love him. He's been here a short period of time. But let me tell you, gentlemen, it's got to be. You got to have a heart for your preacher. I travel this country. It's my 43rd or 44th church I've been in 17 weeks, preaching all over America. And I'm seeing preachers, they need to know that their men have got his back. You don't know the target on this pastor over here. I pastored 31 years in my ministry, and literally from my office to the pulpit, you have no idea how Satan tries to trip and stagger and destroy it. And I want to give you several things you can do to have passion for the servant of the Lord. The first one, three words to write down. Number one, pray for him. Pray for him. And I think it's important that your kids hear you pray for him. And your wife hear you pray for him. Call him by name. Call his wife, Pastor and Mrs. Trudell. Pray for them. Pray for him. Number two, work to make him happy with your productivity. Your productivity. You say, "I don't know what he wants out of me." Take him to coffee. Say, "Pastor, what do you see in my ministry? What do you see in my work? What do you want to see me do?" Get it from him. Plug it out of him. productivity. Number three, seek to move others toward him. When visitors come, don't make him come hunting down everybody. He's one man. You men bring people to him. It's important people know who the pastor is and feel like he's real and tangible. Number four, mimic his purpose and philosophy. Mimic his purpose and philosophy. And help him. Throw him a bone once in a while when he's preaching. Amen him. I've always taught my people, watch this. When I say look at verse 13, every head ought to go like this. Nothing worse than someone going like this. And I'll even say it again. Look down at verse 13. Well, let me try it in Spanish for you. You're helping. See, you're mimicking. And my staff, for example, I know I'm not a funny guy. I'm really not a funny person. But when I do a funny, a little chuckle will go a long, long way in helping. And so mimic his purpose and philosophy. Number five, encourage him on purpose. Everywhere I've preached in the last many weeks, encourage him on purpose is the word. I want to throw it to you, man, and I'm sure you do it, but I'm going to throw it again. I keep doing it everywhere I go. Write him a note. Write him a letter. You know what's amazing? The letters he opens quicker than the other ones are the ones that he thinks money's in. And I mean what I just said. Encourage him on purpose. Nothing wrong with doing that. Well, we don't want him to get a big head. Now look at me, listen to me. I've known more preachers die with a broken heart than because of a big head. So encourage him on purpose and tell him it's so important. Number six, remember to greet both pastor and missus. Number seven, and I like this one, post and tweet quotes from his sermon. Not every other preacher in the universe except him. Except him. It's important you do that. If you're going to do those things and Facebook those things and brag on everybody in the world, brag on your church, brag on what God's doing here. This weekend, man, it ought to be off the charts, off the hooks, what God's doing in this place. And when he's celebrating something, you mimic that celebrating around the church, it'll help you. And I'm saying that especially leaders in the church, deacons and staff, it's so important that you understand number seven. Number eight, always thank him for gifts and efforts to bless and even recognize his achievements. And that's very important. So passion for the servant of the Lord. Aren't you glad you have a pastor? Oh, you're so blessed, guys. Listen, and may I say also, you're blessed to have a pastor's wife that's not weird. I mean to tell you, I mean what I'm saying. I've been around it. Some of these pastor's wives, God help them. I don't know what's wrong, but something's wrong. Something wrong, something nutty, something screwy there. And I'm not being unkind, but I'm telling you, I know what I'm talking about. Just thank God for what you have here. And be thankful for the servant of the Lord. Let me give you the next thing. Passion for the saints of God. And I'm hurrying, guys. I just saw the score. The Dodgers are losing by 4. Just saw the score. I'm kidding. There's nothing down here. Although you could pretty much put a Volkswagen down here and you'd never see it. Amen. Passion, letter C, for the saints of God. The saints of God. Oh, passion for God's people. You know, the greatest people on earth are God's people. I'm telling you, fellas, there's nothing like them. I'm talking about black people, brown people, white people. Thank God for white people. Say amen. Hey, white lives matter. Bless God. I mean, oh, thank God. I love my Filipinos. Ah, my soul. Nothing like the mangoes from Mindanao. Hallelujah. I'd give a $50 bill right now for a mango from Mindanao. You won't have one. They don't sell them at Costco, let me tell you. I've tried. But precious people, precious people. 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, I was preaching in Reno at Brother Ralston's church. And there's a little Indian couple sitting right over here. Just got here from India about a month ago. Precious little couple. Somebody invited them. They came. I think it was their second Sunday. And Sunday morning, I preached, and God used the message, and the Holy Spirit convicted those two former Hindu hearts. And those two precious people, husband and wife, came right down front, got born again. I got a picture with them, and I tweeted it, and there I stood with that precious little couple, and he shook my hand. He said, "This is the nicest place we've been in since we've been in America." That's the way it ought to be. Thank God for God's people. And I'm saying the people are the best in the world in the church. It doesn't suggest that they're going to love you back. you, sometimes the more you love, the less you're loved. But it's all right. We don't love to be loved. We love because we've commanded to love one another. And we're big boys. We put on britches. We don't need everybody patting us on the back. We don't need a bunch of affirmation. We don't need everybody saying, good job, good job. Nah, nah, nah. We don't need that. We're going to love people. We're going to help people. We're going to see those widows coming and those elderly. And we're going to take time and see them. And we're going to get down here where the kids are. We're going to be patient with people. We're never, ever going to park close. We're going to park far so others can feel like they belong and fit in and visitors come in. And get up out of your chair. Let them sit in that chair. And see, it's because we love the people of God. I had one time in my life, a woman looked me in my eye and said, your church is the most unkind and mean church I've ever been in. Happened just maybe 5 years ago. And I was shocked. My wife was right next to me. She literally got my back because I almost fell over. Never heard that. I said, madam, you have to tell me what happened. Why would you say that? She said, because it's true. And I said, all right, I got to know why. I said, I doubt you'll ever come back, but I sure want to know what happened. She told me this awful story. She came in to the back row, right back here. You're sitting, man, with a mustache. What's your name? Who? David. She was right there in the corner. First time visitor. She was sitting in David's chair. And David came up and tapped her on the shoulder and said, excuse me, you're in my chair. And the lady in the chair said, well, I have to sit here because my son is in the nursery and he's having a hard time today crying. And David said to her, I don't care. That's where I sit. So please move. David, you're an awful man. She sat through the whole service and left, and then she said that to me. Isn't it sad? And you know what? I hate to tell you, fellas, it happens in every church to some degree. And so we need to have passion for God's people. I'll give you three things that help you with that. First of all, it requires your time. Your time. Fellas, don't be just Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night people. We're family. The family of God. And somebody's in the hospital. It shouldn't just be the deacon's job to go visit, although deacons should do it. If your membership required, your membership list, whatever that's set up here, required you, don't drop the ball because you will be a gate to the pack. You'll hurt the pastor's leadership. If you don't do your shepherding role, it's going to affect him. It'll break down their confidence in him. And he can't be everywhere all the time. And the larger this church gets, you've got to somehow or another help carry that load. And it requires time. In Sunday school classes, somebody misses Sunday school. It requires time to go after the absentees. I led a fellow to the Lord in Manteca just before I left there. And right down the road from the church. And he wasn't in church on Sunday morning. On the way home to my house, I pulled in his driveway, knocked on his door. I'm the pastor of a church of 600 people. I knocked on his door. He answered the door and said, I knew you'd stop in. I said, you better believe it, Buster. Where were you? He said, I slept in. I said, I'll be here at 5:45 to pick you up because you're coming tonight. Okay. Listen, I can't do that with everybody. I'm just throwing a little hand grenade out there to help you. Listen, it requires time. It requires us to love God's people. And next, it requires your thinking. And then finally, it requires your touch. Nothing stays the same. You got to keep touching things. Your time, your thinking, your touch. Everything's in a flux of change. The only thing not changing is the cemetery. And so we've got to stay actively and busily helping build our ministry, whatever it is. If you're in the choir, make sure you're in the choir. And if you are in the choir, make sure others around you are in the choir. And be sure to keep touching things. Don't just let things happen. We're men. We're the movers. We make things happen. And it requires passion. Let me hurry on. I won't spend a lot of time on this. The diminishing of passion. The word diminishing is an old English archaic word. It means to diminish or the diminishing of passion. Good things, the best things in life, naturally, here's your blank, lessen. Your eyesight lessens. Your hearing lessens. Your strength lessens. Everything does. What's good for us is rarely the thing that we desire. Strength abates. Colors fade. Passion wanes. I was thinking about the 2016 campaign for president. You it's something now to read about what it took for the Trump campaign and the Clinton campaign to do what they did. The largest amount of money ever spent in history. As a matter of fact, more money was spent in those two campaigns than all the congressional races combined. It's astounding what it took. I read an interview of a woman that served in the Clinton campaign, of which she lost, of course. Okay. But this woman, about a week after the defeat, the destruction, the disappearance of Hillary Clinton, I've not listened to her voice since the election night. Hallelujah. Sorry. Rah, 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 rah. Sounds like one of those pterodactyls, you know. Lord, forgive me. This woman said, someone alluded that maybe, you know, she did okay. She said, oh, no, I bought all my own food. I paid for all my travel out of my own pocket. She said, during the campaign, the last 3 months of the campaign, we slept on average 4 hours a night. And she talked about it with tears and what it took to do what she did. And you know what? I'm telling you, that's some passion. It's astounding. And as the campaigns came closer and closer to November, it ramped up. It just kept ramping up. A lot of passion went into that. I think what made the difference between the two candidates basically was passion. Trump's a pagan. I mean, listen, his history is not very good. We're not going to mimic him. We're not going to say, I want you to be like him. And Clinton, you know, she had her stuff. It really came down to passion. I mean, these people were fired up, and the base and the electorate. But passion. What diminishes passion? I want to just talk to you about it just real quick. A, B, C. First of all, a divided heart. A divided heart, Hosea 7. You can read that later. Would you look that up later, fellas? Read that passage. My soul, that is such a powerful visual that God gives us through the prophet Hosea and talking about the cake not turned. And I had my wife teach me what that means. She's a baker. I had no idea. And then that silly dove, it just flies everywhere. It doesn't have a purpose. It just goes everywhere. You can't be passionate about everything. You got to have singular passion. You can be passionate about a car, but you can't always be passionate about a car. And you cannot be passionate about sports and your marriage at the same time. You can't have a divided passion. It's okay to be passionate about certain things. I know people from Brazil, my sister's a missionary in Brazil. I mean, they're nuts about football, and not our kind of football, soccer. I mean, those people are gaga about it. They literally are unbelievably passionate about it, but you can't always be passionate about those things. There's got to be a priority in our passion. We can be passionate. I like fly fishing. I've loved it all my life. But thank God when I'm sitting with my wife and we're talking about our loving relationship, I'm not talking about tying flies. A divided heart. Psalm 86:11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I'll walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart. Unite my heart. Fellas, we can't have a divided heart. Next, a distorted countenance. Letter B, Proverbs 27:17 talks about the friend that sharpens the countenance of a friend. Our countenance can add or detract from passion. And when we sit in church, we shouldn't look like we're baptized in pickle juice. Can I hear an amen? Dear God, have mercy. I had a woman years ago. I had Hugh Pyle. I've never heard of Hugh Pyle, evangelist Hugh Pyle. My son used to call him Huge Pyle, but his name was Hugh. Hugh Pyle. And I told him before he started preaching, I said, Brother Pyle, P-Y-L-E. I said, Brother Pyle, there's a woman that's going to sit in the audience. She's a good woman, faithful member, a Sunday school teacher. But when you start preaching, the minute you say, turn in your Bibles to, she is going to give you this look. And sure enough, he started preaching, and perhaps it was one of those response mechanisms. He found her face, and he wouldn't stop looking at her. And so I saw him, and he's like, and we're going to read verse 18 through 20. And she, and I finally said, go ahead, brother, just move on. I didn't want him getting hung up there. I went to her one day, and I said, Linda, why do you do this every time I start preaching? And she said, I'm concentrating. And you know what? I pastored there nearly 20 years, and she did it till I left. Now, I do want to say this. We need to watch this countenance of ours. And let me just throw this at you, men. Teach your wife what I'm saying. Help her. Say, baby, let's sit there and let's... My wife's got a beautiful head of auburn hair, a blonde. No, that was my other wife. Just kidding, guys. She's got brunette hair. And I don't want her amening. I just never did want that. I said, but baby, here's how you amen. Just nod that beautiful head. And I want her in this thing. And tonight, that countenance. Real quick, five things we can never cause others to worry about us. There's your blank. Don't give people reason to worry about you. Don't come into church and make people worry about you. Two, we must never give pause or concern by our presence. I mean, our presence ought to add, not cause concern. Number three, no matter how bad it is, never join the crowd. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. You have a spirits low here today. Don't join it. Is everything always up here? No, nothing is always up here, except at Disney World, and all that's fake. Life is not up here. It's always in a flux of change, but we don't have to run that with that crowd. Number four, your worst day must be a surprise to others. It bothers me how people get on Facebook, pray for me, we have a big decision to make. Okay, what do you want me to think? You're not exhorting and helping, you're causing concern. Here's another one. A staff member will write, pray for us, we have a big decision coming up. Everybody in the church reads it, they think they're going to be leaving. It's nuts. Here's another one. And please don't go out here and criticize me for this, but I'm under great satanic assault and things are really, really bad right now. I need your prayers. Stop it! Dear God, there's enough to worry about in this world, let alone throwing all... And by the way, the amazing thing is, when it all works out, it's everybody's left hurting and wounded and bleeding and wondering what's going to happen to these people. And guess what? I want to help you with something. You want to fix that real quick? Go visit the children's hospital. Walk the hallways where those little bald-headed babies are. And all of a sudden, Facebook gets a little happier. I'm just afraid we're a little too critical in those venues. We're always causing concern. I mean, pray for us. Listen, won't you just exhort and be careful. Be careful, causing everybody to be surprised by you all the time. Next, number five, show how you feel. Showing how you feel can be selfishness. Isn't that awful of me to say that? But it's true. Why do I want to tell you how I feel? Why in the world do I want to unload on you what I'm going through when you're probably going through something maybe worse? So why don't we just stop that stuff? I'm not saying you're doing it, but oh, I'm saying to you, we minish passion when it's always... how many remember Gulliver's Travels? Gulliver's Travels? Raise your hand if you remember that, just a few of you. See, I'm getting old. None of the young guys are catching that stuff. It'll never work. It's all bad. It's not going to make it. Eeyore, how about Eeyore? Remember Eeyore? Okay, we're catching you there. Yeah, all right. Letter C, and I'm gonna close real quick. Letter C. I'm talking about things that diminish passion. One, a divided heart. Two, a distorted countenance, and then C, a disjointed priority. I said it before. No man can be passionate of many things at once. A man can be passionate about several things, but not at once. There is virtue in priority. You can be passionate about your marriage and sports, but not at the same time. I already said all that. Number one, it's your job to make sure your marriage is secure and happy. Got to do it. I think sometimes you ought to sit down and say, baby, is everything okay between us? Is everything all right? We get along? Is there anything I'm doing upsetting you? Woo, there you go. You're opening a can of worms there. But you need to make sure you're secure and you're happy marriage. Number two, it's your job to come and get the job done and well. I'm talking about your ministry. Get the job done and well. Number three, you must attend to your own money management and live within your means. I'm talking about things that diminish passion. Number four, it's your decision to rest when it's opportune and play when opportune. Number five, the word here is impose. And number six, the two words are priorities and duty. Priorities and duty. And I want to close with the magnetism of passion. The objective in our passion is to present Jesus in his fullest and best ideal. I want Jesus to look good in everything I do for him. Can you say amen, fellas? Want him to look good. That's why we're not going to let our churches get dumbed down and start looking casual, start looking all loose and lazy and sloppy. We want him to look good. Amen. We want him to look good. And that's our passion. He is worthy of our love. We must treat him and his work like it is a big deal. Say amen. It's a big deal. You know, when you sing a solo or a special, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. We don't want this stuff. Well, pray for me. I never sung this before and I never practiced it before, but the Holy Ghost will help me. That's not making it a big deal. See, we want to make sure we treat it with big deal mind. Three things, A, B, C. We must be real. In order to cause Jesus to be the magnet of passion, we must be real. No pretense, no plastic or shallow. No pretense. Real. Number or letter B, we must be consistent. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable. And then finally, letter C, we must keep looking ahead. Looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, passion. And you know what we're looking for one day? We're looking to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Fellas, there's something that scares me to death. I'm not afraid of too many things in life. But I'll tell you what scares me to death. It's one day I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to welcome me home because of his blood. But then we're going to face him. And every man will give an account of his own life. Now watch this, fellas. And we're going to give our, I guess, we're going to give our excuses. I don't know to what degree. But if, let's say theoretically, I was able to say, Lord, I really wanted to come out on Sunday nights, but I just couldn't. I can just see the Lord going, really? You really couldn't do that? Lord, I had to have those friends and I loved them all my life. And that's why I didn't go to the mission field. Really? Is that right? You couldn't go to the mission field for me? And Lord, I really wanted to be a soul winner. Really? You couldn't? Look here. Look at me! By and by, when I look on his face, thorn-shadowed face, wounded face. By and by, when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more. Father, thank you for allowing me to speak these minutes to these men. I'm humbled by it. I'm reminded by it. I'm convicted by it. Lord, help me never, ever.